All right, buckle up. We've got a lot to talk about this afternoon here. Seatbelts on, here we go. All right, today we have the parable of the wicked husbandman that we're all very familiar with, but we will delve into very deeply. And there's three versions of it in Scripture that are written down. I'm going to read the first one from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33, just so we can have what the parable says in our mind before we start. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But then they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. This parable is also found in Mark and in Luke, in exactly the same historical context, immediately following the chief priests and the Pharisees' challenge as to Jesus' authority. In each account, we see the chief priests and the scribes recognizing that they were the targets of this parable. They knew exactly what this parable represented. The householder who planted the vineyard and fenced it and builds the tower and the winepress is Yahweh. The husbandmen in Christ's parable are the Jewish leaders, those responsible for the people over whom they yearn to exercise influence. They are the tenants who make their living from the vineyard, living off the children of Israel, but taking the choicest parts for themselves and not serving God. They exploit the children of God and take for themselves. The messengers, the ones who were killed, were the prophets of Yahweh, sent to Israel to correct them. Ultimately, we read in this parable of the removal of the leaders of the kingdom of God, signifying the Roman destruction of the nation and their religious structure delivered through Moses at Sinai. This parable of Jesus is about the enlightened community in the context of the kingdom of God. It isn't just about our Messiah's generation. As a foundation parable from which Jesus constructed this parable is taken from Isaiah chapter 5, with a song of Isaiah's beloved. Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. For he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. This is the parable of the unfruitful vineyard that only bears wild grapes, despite the perfect care and preparation by the vineyard owner. The prophesied response of the vineyard owner to those wild grapes is to destroy the vineyard, not to sublet it to other tenants who might be able to provide valuable fruit. The vineyard in the parables of both Isaiah and Jesus is the kingdom of God. Just as Isaiah prophesied, the vineyard would be run over and destroyed. Jesus adds the next component, that this vineyard would be restored, and that there would be new tenants assigned that would deliver the expected fruits to the vineyard owner. This is Christ and the saints when the kingdom is restored. It is interesting to note that just two chapters earlier in Isaiah, we find God's condemnation of the leaders of Israel in Isaiah chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, in very similar terms to the parable that we are examining. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? Saith the Lord God of hosts. There are many examples of the oppression or the oppressive leadership of God's people. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, Micah was a prophet of God. He wrote this condemnation in Micah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones, and chop them in pieces, as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron. Isaiah 10, starting at verse 1, tells us, Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. This is a danger to ourselves. It is only natural to put everything in terms of what is best for ourselves, while in turn we convince ourselves that our agenda is what's best for everyone. Remember that anyone with influence over the children of God invites a harsher judgment. We have to constantly question ourselves about accuracy, and especially motivations. The flesh is very seductive and deceptive. These tenants resist the messengers of the owner of the vineyard, beating them and even killing them. We find this to be the case all during the period of the kings. When the prophet after prophet was sent by God to warn Israel and Judah, and they were frequently met with resistance. The kill the messenger philosophy frequently prevailed among the morally challenged. Even John the Baptist, opposed by the chief priests and scribes, was eventually beheaded because he told Herod it was immoral for him to take his brother's wife. Exploitive, greedy reasoning is recorded as being the motivation for the killing of the son of the owner of the vineyard. After the raising of Lazarus, the Jews hold a council to decide what to do about this Jesus of Nazareth. They were afraid of losing their place and their nation. It wasn't their nation to lose. It was God's vineyard. In their opinion, the vineyard belonged to them, and they weren't about to give up control. even if the vineyard owner sent his beloved son. In response to the unbelief of the chief priests and the scribes, Jesus quotes concerning the stone that the builders had rejected, associating them not as the tenants of the vineyard, but the builders of Israel as well. Jesus depicts them as exploiting murderers and then as foolish builders who rejected the stone that became the foundation stone from which the entire structure was patterned from. What was this stone? We're told fairly clearly in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 15, He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock that the ecclesia would be built upon was the stone that was rejected by the builders, but made the cornerstone. This stone was the confession that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was the rock that the wise man built his house upon, as opposed to the sand. When the wind blows and the waves crash, the house built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ will stand and provide refuge and comfort. Jesus quotes from the psalmist in Psalm 118, The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is frequently associated with a rock or a stone throughout Scripture. We can also see the application of the crushing rock he refers to when he says that whosoever fell upon the rock will be broken, but whoever the rock fell upon will be crushed to powder. We see Jesus in the rock that Israel drank from in the wilderness. The rock at Rephidim was a crucifixion rock. The rock at Kadesh was the resurrection rock. We see Jesus in the stones upon which the finger of God wrote the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There were two sets of stones, each written on both sides of the stones, making eight total surfaces upon which the word of God was written by Yahweh. We are fairly aware that the name of Jesus in the Greek adds up to the number 888. He is the man of eights, just as the man of sin is identified by the number 666. The man of righteousness is identified by the number 888. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. He is perfectly reflected in the eight stones where God wrote the word of his covenant. Since Jesus is also described as the man given as a covenant to the people, we can extend this parallel further by seeing that there are two sets of stones. The first set was broken at the base of Mount Sinai by Moses, as Moses viewed the idol-worshipping children of Israel. The second set was preserved in the Ark of God, in the most holy section of God's sanctuary. This reflects the memorials of Jesus and what they represent. The bread that we take first is broken to remember his victory and death, paralleling to the first set of covenant stones being broken. The wine is the second remembering of his resurrection and his priesthood in heaven, depicted in the second set of covenant stones that were preserved in honor in the deepest and most sacred place in God's sanctuary, representing his presence. We can see the same lesson reflected in the stones that Israel drank from. The first stone was broken by Aaron's rod, wielded by Moses in front of some of the elders of Israel. This is the rod that had turned the Nile to blood and changed to a serpent. This represents the death of the man as a covenant to the people at the hands of some of the elders, and of the people by the power of the serpent. The bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman by the serpent. In Isaiah and in the Psalms, we learn that this rock was broken in two, just like the bread that we break to remember the death of our foundation stone. The second stone, the rock at Kadesh, was not supposed to be struck. It was supposed to be looked up to, and a request was made for its life-sustaining water. This was the resurrection stone, representing the wine, depicting his resurrection and immortality, and the hope that we have of escaping the curse by living sacrificially. Jesus is depicted as a cornerstone, the first stone of a building, the stone to which all others must align themselves, the standard of the entire structure. Comes the reason that there must be other stones if there is a cornerstone. Those other stones are ourselves. Consider how Peter extends the same verse that we are examining to the ecclesia. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. For unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Besides being introduced to the thought that we are also presented as stones, we can see in Peter's exposition the warning of the stumbling at the rock. We will be broken if we stumble at the rock, but if we are broken, we might be able to be repaired. However, if the stone falls upon us, we will be obliterated, crushed to a chaff-like powder. The elders of Israel rejected the cornerstone. Greedily, they sought to keep the benefits of the vineyard to themselves and take and kill the heir of the vineyard. The stone fell upon them in AD 66 to 70 when the Roman army rolled over Israel like a bulldozer, crushing everything in its path, even Jerusalem. Isn't the rock confession of Peter upon which Christ would build the ecclesia exactly what Christianity has stumbled over? Does Christianity profess that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God? Absolutely not. The confession is that God remade himself into the image and likeness of man, disguising himself as a human being and deceiving the people that he had the capacity to sin and to die, and pretended to die, and pretended to come to life again, and pretended to be his own son, denying the sonship of the man born of Mary. Is stumbling over the Christ stone and being broken. This is represented as the doctrine that would identify the Antichrist system. This issue constitutes the veil darkening the understanding of Jews and Christians. The Jews rejected the concept of God having a human son. The Christians reject the concept of God having a human son. They deny the flesh of Christ, represented in the veil separating the holy section of the temple from the most holy, torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. This is the veil over their eyes that God promises to remove from both Jew and Christian when Jesus Christ comes again. These veils will be removed and they will be enlightened. The time of darkness during which the Heavenly Father has patiently waited will be over. The veil covering their understanding will also be ripped in two from heaven to earth. Their slanderous error will no longer be tolerated. The rock will fall upon those who oppose him and crush them to powder. Since Jesus identifies himself as the cornerstone, there are so many parallels between him and the rocks of Scripture that we are invited to extend this parallel outward by right of the principle of God manifestation. Since Jesus identifies himself with a rock, it is logical that we will see his Father depicted as a rock, since he is manifesting for he manifested his Father perfectly, as well as all those who make the rock confession of Jesus of Nazareth being the Son of Christ, the Son of God, or being Christ, the Son of God. Jesus in prophecy addressed God as his rock. In Psalm 89, starting at verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, that is Christ, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm shall also strengthen him. The enemies shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his faces, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and my rock of salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my covenants, then will I visit their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Now let's expand this to the children of the rock. By the principle of God manifestation, we should see the children of the rock depicted as rocks as well, shouldn't we? Isaiah 51, starting at verse 1, Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, that ye seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, into the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Abraham is the rock from which the children of Abraham are hewed. Aren't we the children of Abraham by faith? We are hewn from that rock of faith and thereby heirs of the promise of Abraham. We claim to be the children of Jesus Christ, his seed, hoping to be reborn in the Spirit and inherit the divine nature through Christ. This is what Peter presented to us in 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are built up into a spiritual house. We are the stones laid next to the Christ stone, confessing that he is the Son of God. We are hewn and chipped and shaped to match him so that we might be assembled into a building, a residence, a dwelling place for the eternal spirit known as Yahweh Elohim, he who shall be mighty ones. There is a somewhat fuller understanding of the response Jesus makes to the dumbfounding unbelief of the chief priests and elders of the Jews when they heard that God would take the vineyard away from the tenants who had exploited it and killed the heir. Luke 20 and 17, And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Their response was cowardice and violence. We read, And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Instead of debating him in front of the people as to the accuracy of his statements, they slithered away to plot. They wanted to pay back that humiliation that they had suffered in pain. But they were cowards. They feared the people. Jesus tells us, we have nothing to fear of man. Matthew 10 and 28, and fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If we think we have nothing to fear, we admit to having no wisdom. The Jewish elders reacted to Jesus' parable with anger and with fear. They feared the people. They didn't fear God. They had it backwards. If we try to suggest that the Gentiles of the ecclesial age somehow qualify as those to whom the vineyard is reassigned, then we face the understanding the Gentiles did a similarly horrible job, just like the Jews. The truth was highly corrupted almost immediately by the first two generations of the Christadelphian people at the beginning of the ecclesial age. Paul highlights how the most vile doctrinal corruption was already progressing in the enlightened community during his ministry. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, taken from the ESV, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Paul refers to this mystery of iniquity or lawlessness in his subsequent comments, declaring in verses 10 through 12, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sent them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This strong delusion, reinforced by Yahweh to those who had the truth but refused to love it, was already at work in the ecclesial period during Paul's ministry. This understanding is confirmed by the prophecy in Revelation 12, where we see the pregnant fiancé of Jesus Christ giving birth to Constantine, who would defeat the pagan Roman dragon and throw it down from the political heavens. Constantine rose to power in 312 AD. Shortly after that, he began to dismantle the pagan structure of the Roman government, replacing it with the corrupted Christian structure that delivered his victory. The point of this prophecy that applies to our understanding of Paul's claim that the corruption of the community during his generation had already begun is the recognition that the gestation period from conception to birth for a human being is 280 days. It was 280 years from the beginning of the ecclesial age to Constantine's campaign against pagan Rome, political and religious structure, after he rose to power. The ecclesia was only briefly the chaste version espoused to the Son of God. Almost immediately, the enlightened community was corrupted. That is, they were impregnated out of wedlock by false doctrine, as depicted in Revelation 12 as the pregnant woman clothed with a son who gave birth to the child that would defeat the pagan Roman dragon. John defines that strong delusion that Paul referenced that was already at work in the ecclesial community as being a denial of the flesh of Christ. Just like Paul, John also explains the signature doctrine of the Antichrist system that was already at work in the ecclesia when he wrote in 1 John 4, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. The huge mistake that is usually made by Christadelphians in reference to this parable is to presume that the vineyards are assigned to the Gentiles of the ecclesial age. This is an impossible presumption. There is almost 2,000 years between the two-stage destruction of the Jewish nation. It's AD 70 and 135, and the restoration of the vineyard that the Romans destroyed. It is actually Christ and the saints that qualify as the others to whom the vineyard would be assigned to manage that same specific vineyard. Christ's parable specifically states the replacement tenants would certainly deliver the fruits to the vineyard owner. This has never, ever happened during the ecclesial age, not in the beginning and not in the end. It is Christ and the immortalized saints that will be appointed to nurture the restored vineyard of the kingdom of God and will actually supply those expected fruits. Therefore, there is a presumption of familiarity in Christ's parable. There is a presumption that we are already familiar with Isaiah's parable that the vineyard would actually be destroyed. That vineyard will have to be restored before the replacement tenants that Jesus' references can actually deliver the expected fruits to the vineyard owner. There is most definitely a presumption of familiarity throughout the New Testament testimony, especially the invariable intentionally complex testimony pattern of our Savior. The parable of the sheep and the goats is an example of the same pattern. It offers a distinct timeline relation to the events progressing from the return of Christ for everything but the resurrection and mortality that will precede judgment. There is a presumption of familiarity in that parable as well. We certainly don't have the freedom to dismiss the doctrine of the resurrection to mortality preceding judgment just because it is not listed in that parable of the sheep and the goat. Just as we cannot dismiss the understanding that Yahweh's vineyard will have to be destroyed and restored before the replacement tenants of the vineyard will have the capacity to deliver the expected fruits to the vineyard owner. As a side note, just as the corruption of the truth began immediately at the beginning of the ecclesial age, so it has at the end. Once John Thomas rediscovered and preached the truth, recreating a formerly non-existent enlightened community, he also had to defend those truths about our Creator's righteousness from within that restored community. Robert Roberts also had many after him, have had to defend against the corruptors from within the Christadelphian community, the dogs consuming their own vomit and the washed pigs returning to the mire, as Peter defined them. These corruptors do not leave the Christadelphian community. They operate among us as waterless wells, twice dead trees, foaming waves, and clouds without rain. In fact, we face the exact same issue that corrupted the enlightened community at the beginning of the ecclesial age, the denial of the flesh of Jesus Christ. I hear that false doctrine is being promoted in our community from time to time. The enlightened community at the end of the ecclesial age suffers from the same denial of the flesh of Christ, but in its infancy stage preceding that full maturity of the Trinity, where that flesh of Christ is redefined as nothing more than a deceptive disguise for an immortal God or angel only pretending to be mortal and subject to sin and death. So how do we recognize these false teachers, these waterless wells and clouds without rain? Jesus uses the same vineyard application in his explanation for identifying the false teachers that are always operating within the enlightened community. In Matthew 7, starting at verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down, but cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." We need to test the fruits that are being offered, not just examining their marriages and their children, but their teachings. We have to question everything. Paul refers to these same corruptors from within the ecclesia as wolves, just like Jesus did. In Acts 20, starting at verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears." Jude identifies one particular avenue for identifying these inappropriate corruptors within the ecclesia in the last days. Jude warns us about these false brethren by declaring in verse 12, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." That without fear distinction is among one of the major corruptions progressing in the enlightened community through the wolf brethren who speak perverse things to draw away a personal following. It is very popular in our community to diminish the principle of the fear of God to nothing more than the pleasant category of reverential fear. They corrupt the statement of John that perfect love casts out all fear to mean, or cast out fear to mean all fear. The absurdity of that presumption is that this would demand an elimination of even the most pleasant category of reverential fear. If all fear is eliminated and a fully matured love for God, this presumption also declares Jesus to be a liar. Jesus commanded us to be smart enough not to be afraid of those who can only kill us but can't keep us dead, while definitely being afraid of the one who can both kill us and also keep us dead. If love eliminates 100% of all categories of fear, then Jesus was sadly mistaken. And those who believe they love or they truly love God don't even have to demonstrate the minimal application of reverential fear of God. Despite that reasoning being incredibly self-defeating and highly disrespectful to God and Christ, it is a very dangerous delusion in the community. In these last days in which Jude placed his prophetic warnings about false teachers within the brotherhood, we are told we will be feasting with these trees without fruits and waterless clouds who feed themselves without fear. Scripture tells us of the highly limited use of a vine that will not bear fruit. Ezekiel 15 testifies that there is only one possible value to a grapevine that will not bear acceptable fruit. It will be fuel for the fire. Unlike many other components of creation, the grapevine only has one valuable purpose if it will not bear good fruit. It is fuel for the fire. The same is true of the vineyard of the enlightened community. If we will not bear fruit to the honor and glory of our Creator, the vineyard owner, then we will have no value except as fuel in the fires of judgment. The foundational issue of the enlightened community being a vineyard offers unlimited applications. We have the issue of how the Messiah defines himself as the vine from which we must extend, or we are useless to the owner of the vineyard, as we're told that in John 15, starting at verse 1. We have the relationship to that wine that comes from the vineyard that is used for the memorial service to identify the blood of Christ, that mortal nature which was poured out in both his sacrificial death and in his everyday life. That wine served as the drink offering on the Christ altar during the First Kingdom Age. That wine drink offering was the only altar offering that was not independent. It was only offered with the burnt and the peace offering. The unleavened bread and the wine altar offerings are the only two of the six altar offerings that have been continued to the construction of the ecclesial age issues, or rituals rather, that we do today. That wine that was only an add-on during the First Kingdom Age became front and center in the ecclesial age. We also have the wine of fornication, or the corruption, with which the Babylonian and Roman harlot would make the nations to drink. We also have the first miracle of Jesus making water into wine within six stone water pots, the wine whose quality was better than all the wines that preceded it. We also have the vineyard grapes and wine that was absolutely forbidden to the Nazirite man or woman who had separated themselves to Yahweh. We also have the wine and strong drink that was forbidden to the high priests and the priests when they were working in the tabernacle. We can go on and on about wine for a long time, but the restored vineyard is coming soon. The question is, are we ready?